Well, take your Bible, if you will, and turn again to Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. After celebrating the Lord's table last Lord's Day, we return again this morning to our verse-by-verse study of Paul's letter to his son in the faith, Titus. Follow along as I read our passage for this morning and then next Lord's Day, beginning in verse 11 of chapter 2. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. Now, this is one of those passages that at first look seems to be pretty straightforward, and yet as we've begun to see, it is profoundly rich. In fact, it is one of the greatest passages in all of Scripture concerning our salvation. Now, as we've been learning, the theme of Titus is the testimony of the church to the watching world. The many churches on the island of Crete, where Paul had left Titus, had drifted away from the truth of the Word of God to the point that they had no worthwhile testimony on that island. And so Titus and the elders he was to appoint were to put in place those churches, as in mending a broken bone, to put in place those churches that had departed from the standard of the Word of God. Now, no church can be what God created the church to be without leaders who meet the biblical qualifications and teach the sound doctrine of the Word of God. And so Paul begins with those two principles in chapter 1. Then here in chapter 2, Paul gives us the fruit of sound doctrine for each of the different people groups that make up a typical church. Look at chapter 1, verse 16. They, the false teachers, teaching error in the churches on Crete, they profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny Him. So they say one thing, they do another. They profess to know God, but their actions deny that they know God. By their deeds they deny Him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. Then, chapter 2, but as for you, you, in contrast to those false teachers, as for you, Titus, and the elders you appoint, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. And what does that look like? Well, here you'll remember that Paul covers each of those five groups of people that make up the typical church. And for each group, he lists a series of characteristics that are the evidence of the sound doctrine that has been applied in the person's life. Verse 2, older men are to be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith, in love, in perseverance. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good. Here's why, verse 4, so that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, so that the word of God will not be dishonored. Likewise, urge the young men to be sensible. In all things, show yourself to be an example of good deeds. He's speaking specifically to Titus there, with purity in doctrine, dignified, sound in speech, verse 8, which is beyond reproach, so that the opponent will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. urge bond slaves, everyone who works, an employee, to be subject to their own bosses, their masters, in everything, to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that they will adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in every respect. That is the fruit of sound doctrine. That's the result, the evidence of sound doctrine. Now you get to the end of that list, those five lists, and you think, wow, that's not easy. That's a pretty high standard. And it's as if Paul, writing as moved along by the Holy Spirit, writes verses 11 through 14 to remind all true followers of Jesus Christ that by virtue of our salvation, we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us, Philippians 4:13. And so, as I said, our passage here is one of the greatest passages in all of Scripture concerning our salvation. Now, typically, Paul would give us the foundation for the fruit of sound doctrine first. The foundation is our salvation. But here, as moved by the Spirit, he puts the fruit before the foundation. Either way, the foundation for the fruit of sound doctrine is our salvation. And as we're learning, his approach here gives us some very important aspects of salvation that we need to be reminded of. Now, you'll remember that I told you that the theme of chapter 2 is really the salvific nature of God. God is a saving God. People tend to look at the Old Testament and say, well, that's the God of justice, no mercy. He's a harsh judge. New Testament, grace. Law, grace. That's a total misunderstanding of the Word of God. God has always been a saving God. He has always been a saving God. You go back in chapter 1. By the way, this is a theme, the salvific nature of God. This is a theme in Titus. You go back to chapter 1, verse 3. Verse 3 ends in the phrase, God our Savior. God our Savior. Verse 4, God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Savior. Chapter 2, verse 10, God, our Savior. Verse 13, our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. Chapter 3, verse 4, God, our Savior. Chapter 3, verse 6, Jesus Christ, our Savior. And every time there's a reference made to God and Christ in this letter, it's to God and Christ as Savior, with the exception of the introduction of God in the first two verses. And so our God is a saving God. And you see that immediately following the very first sin Adam and Eve commit in the Garden of Eden. You and I would have erased the two of them and started over. There were just two of them. Two, one single command, they messed up. God told Adam he would die if he sinned by disobeying the single rule God had given him. Well, he did disobey. He did begin to die physically, and he did die spiritually instantly. And to keep Adam from perpetual condemnation from that sin, God sacrificed two of the animals he had just created to pay the price demanded by God for man's sin, demonstrating his salvific nature. We only get two people in, they sin, they should die physically. But God saves them through a sacrifice. You might recall that when the angels sinned, they were condemned instantly to hell. God dealing with mankind is a saving God. The standard for sinners was death from the very beginning. Ezekiel 18:4, the soul who sins will die. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. 8:31, John 8:31 or 8:21, you will die in your sins. Where I go, you can never come. That speaks of the eternal separation that's the result of unforgiven sin. The punishment for that unforgiven sin is an eternity in hell. And so what you need to remember when we say our God is a saving God, you need to remember that no human being after Adam and Eve would even be born, since every human being is conceived in sin. We're conceived in sin, we're born in sin, we walk in sin. What's the wages of sin? Death. Why don't we die? God saves us. He saves us from that death. So Paul here has given us the fruit of sound doctrine, the evidence of one who is a true follower of Jesus Christ. And now he turns to talk about the foundation necessary for one to be able to manifest that fruit. And what you need to see here is that Paul, writing as moved by the Holy Spirit, ties together behavior that he mentions in 2 through 10, verses 2 through 10, and salvation. He ties together behavior and salvation. Those two cannot be separated. Justification and sanctification must go hand in hand. It's absolutely crucial that you never forget that salvation and behavior always go hand in hand. If there's no righteous behavior, then there is no salvation. Conversely, if there is no salvation, there can be no lasting fruit. Oh, you can look good for a while, but that fruit will not last because it's not real. Now, you'll remember that the very purpose of that fruit of sound doctrine is evangelistic. We see that in the three purpose clauses in verses 1 or 2 through 10. We're to demonstrate that fruit in this way. Verse 5, here's why. So that the word of God may not be dishonored. Oh, you take the word of God seriously. I get it. That's why it's important we do what the book says to do, right? Verse 8, that the opponent may be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. So they want to slander us, they want to criticize us, but they can't criticize our good behavior. And then verse 10, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. This is how we are to live. And they're all aimed at evangelism. We are to live this way to honor the word of God. We want the opponents of Christianity silenced. We want the doctrine of our God and our Savior adorned, highlighted, and lavished with praise. Now notice that again, Paul ties together our fruit with the topic of salvation. He reminds us that the purpose for the incarnation of Jesus Christ, as well as the very purpose for our Christian example in the world, is to demonstrate that God is a saving God. Look at verse 11. The grace of God appeared, offering salvation. That's the incarnation. That's Jesus Christ. And then in verse 14, he says, we are still here on earth, zealous for good deeds. What are those good deeds? Well, he listed those in verses 2 through 10. Why? So that we might demonstrate the saving power of God. Our behavior demonstrates the saving power of God. But more than that, that we might demonstrate the transforming power of salvation. That salvation actually changes people from being sinners to being saints. Obedience to the requirements in this chapter are essential, Paul says, because they have such a powerful effect on others. And remember, someone is always watching you. And in this age, they're probably filming you. But more importantly than that, God's watching. And He wants us to exhibit that fruit that demonstrates to others that guy is changed. Something in his life is different. The transforming power of salvation. In essence, our good deeds, the fruit of sound doctrine, are the megaphone God uses to tell the world of the saving power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, I won't do it. We don't have the time. But you go back and look at those characteristics listed in verses 2 through 10. You find the category you belong to and understand when you fail to do what that tells you to do, your testimony to the world does not honor the Word of God. It does not adorn the gospel of Jesus Christ. And they'd be right to say to you, hey, I have a question. The Bible says this, but you don't do that. How do you reconcile that? They'd be fair to ask you that question. MacArthur says it this way, God desires to display His glory by saving sinners from their sins. And then, rather than just taking them immediately to heaven, He leaves them on earth so the rest of the world can see what a saved sinner looks like, so that they can see the saving power of God. And so again, this is all about the church's testimony to the world. And so what we have here is the theological foundation for the spiritual fruit that we are to exhibit. Now, here in our passage, verses 11 through 14, Paul gives us four aspects of salvation. Number one, saving grace saves us from the penalty of sin. Number two, saving grace saves us from the power of sin. Number three, saving grace saves us from the presence of sin. And number four, saving grace saves us from the possession of sin. That is MacArthur's outline. It's very similar to several others because that's exactly what we find in the text here. Four different aspects of salvation. So first of all, by way of review, saving grace saves us from the penalty of sin. Look at verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared. You'll remember that conjunction four connects verse 11 with the previous 10 verses. In other words, verses 1 through 10, the fruit of sound doctrine, this is what your life should look like so that you can adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, because, and then he goes on to describe the foundation for all Christian conduct, which is what? Salvation. Now, what is the grace of God? Well, you know, grace is God's unmerited, His unearned, His undeserved favor toward wicked, unworthy sinners, the enemies of God, whereby He delivers them from condemnation and death they so rightly deserve. Grace is getting what you do not deserve, what you did not earn, what you do not deserve. But specifically here, notice Paul is not talking about an attribute as he's talking about a person. Here the grace of God is Jesus Christ, God incarnate, the Son of God in His incarnation. And Paul repeats the same thought in chapter 3, verse 4, when he says, when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us. That's a great verse. When the kindness of God, who's Jesus Christ? He's the kindness of God. He's the kindness of God and His love for mankind. He's the personification of God's love for mankind. For God so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son. Same thing. So the kindness of God, the love of God, and the grace of God was personified in Christ's coming to earth. I told you that term appeared is basically referring to a historical event. Here specifically the birth of Jesus in a manger in Bethlehem. Why did the grace of God appear? Verse 11, bringing salvation to all men. You'll remember that the angel explained to Joseph, the earthly father of Jesus, that he was to name this baby Jesus. What's that mean? He will save his people from their sins. His people. Not all people, his people. He came to seek and save that which was lost. He came to bring salvation, which would deliver men and women from the fearsome and eternal penalty of sin, which is an eternity in hell. Now, remember that any time a Christian ever talks about salvation, we are always talking about being saved from the penalty of sin. That's why it is not possible in an evangelistic conversation to skip over the hell part, the judgment part. Not possible. Because you have to explain what we're saved from. What are you saved from? You're saved? Saved from what? What are you afraid of? Who's after you? We're saved from something. For Christians, we're saved from the penalty of our sins. That word salvation actually means to rescue, to save. It can even be used to heal from some disease, debilitating and even a deadly disease. So, salvation is deliverance. It's basically a rescue operation, and it presupposes that there is imminent danger and death. And so we find inherent in the word salvation the concept that God desires to deliver us from the penalty of sin, to rescue us from eternal death, to rescue us from hell. And so he came to save us from the effects of sin, and he came to save us from the penalty of sin, which is eternity in the burning fires of hell. Now, the Apostle Paul in Romans 3:23 says that we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The problem with that is that God's standard is holiness. You shall be holy as I am holy. Old Testament law, New Testament, you shall be holy as I am holy. That's the standard. We're to be holy. That's not a relative thing. That's compared to God. You say, that's impossible. That's the point. That's the point. Therefore, for anyone to be saved from the penalty of their sin, that is a gift of God's grace. That's a gift of God's grace. What is it? Undeserved favor. Undeserved, unearned. Literally, it's right to say that Jesus Christ saved sinners from death at the hands of God, who was able to destroy both soul and body in hell, as Jesus said. Death spiritually, death physically, death eternally. So the grace of God, God incarnate, Jesus Christ, came to earth as the God-man born of a virgin in Bethlehem to bring the offer of salvation to the world. And salvation, every element of it, is all predicated on grace. Whether you're talking about election in eternity past or glorification in eternity future or everything else in between, justification, regeneration, conversion, redemption, sanctification, it is all of grace. Your only contribution to redemption is your sin. That's Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace you were saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it's grace, It's the gift of God. The grace of God is a gift of God. The salvation is a gift of God. The faith is a gift of God. Everything from election through God-enabled faith to glorification is the gift of God, which is the grace of God. Paul continues verse 9, not of works. There was nothing you did, nothing you could have done, lest any man should boast. That's why Paul said, if I boast, I boast in Christ alone because of what he did for me that I could not do for myself. Now, back to Titus, look at the end of verse 11. Bringing salvation to all men. See that? We talked a little bit about that. That's the extent of salvation offered by Jesus Christ. You'll remember that if God should punish everyone who has sinned against his holiness, then everyone would be instantly sent to hell. And so in that sense, God is constantly saving men from what they deserve. That's called common grace. Understand, the wages of sin is death. What that means is when you sin, you should die. Christian, non-Christian alike. You said the wages of sin is death. Common grace keeps you from dying. But through saving grace, God has saved all those whom he's enabled to believe from eternal punishment in hell. To say it another way, God is the savior of all men, listen, in the sense of delaying man's deserved judgment for sin and of granting them countless temporal blessings that they do not deserve, but nevertheless receive because of God's gracious love. Look at Romans chapter 2. We won't spend a lot of time on this, but just to make sure you understand this, Romans chapter 2, verse 4. Do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness, Romans 2, verse 4. Do you think lightly of the riches of God's kindness and forbearance and patience? That's a rhetorical question. Not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance. In other words, do you take the common grace of God for granted, Paul asks. Do you not understand that the common grace of God saves you only from temporal issues, not eternal issues? Do you not understand that God's common grace will in time come to an end? And so God graciously delays eternal judgment while blessing all of mankind with every sort of blessing imaginable. I can just imagine that unredeemed man standing before Jesus Christ, the judge of the living and the dead, and Jesus saying to him, do you think you earned that wage that you were given? Do you think it was of yourself that you had the creative ability that you had? Did you not understand all of that came from my blessing you? And every time you were blessed, every heartbeat, every breath you took, all was a gift of mine. You rejected all of that, and now you think I should let you into my heaven? Depart, I don't know who you are. I've never known you. God graciously delays eternal judgment, and all the while blessing people. Every sort of blessing imaginable. And why? So that man might appreciate the goodness of God, repent, turn to God, and be saved from the penalty of their sins. But instead, what do they do? Verse 5. But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. You're blessed, you've hardened your heart. You've blessed again, you've hardened your heart again, storing up judgment against themselves every single time they're blessed. The point is, when Scripture says that men are saved, you need to understand the context to determine the extent of that salvation. That tells us that we need to examine all of Scripture to understand those passages that initially appear to be confusing. What is clear from the Word of God is that in His atoning death, Christ did not save all men spiritually, but rather provided the means of salvation for all men who would be enabled by God to be saved. Put it this way, the atonement is sufficient for the world, but efficient only to those who are enabled to believe. It's sufficient for all, but efficient for the elect only. In other words, the grace of God makes provision that is great enough to embrace the world. And so when Paul says all men, he's referring to humanity in general as a category, not to every single individual. You will remember at his birth, the angel proclaimed that Christ's name would be Jesus and that he would save his people from their sins. The question is, who are his people? Doesn't say all people. Who are his people? The elect. Jesus was clear that he had come to save all those whom the Father had given him, but that the Father didn't give him everyone. And so verse 11, Titus 2, saving grace in the person of Jesus Christ appeared in the incarnation, born in Bethlehem in a manger to rescue those enabled to believe, the elect, from wrath, the wrath of God, judgment, and eternal hell. So, saving grace delivers us from the penalty of sin. That's inherent in that word, salvation. The grace of God has appeared, Jesus Christ, bringing salvation. He saved us from the penalty of sin. Secondly, saving grace saves us from the power of sin. The penalty of sin, now the power of sin. This is very interesting. Look at verse 12. Instructing us, the grace of God has appeared, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Now, look at that final phrase, verse 12, in the present age. So, salvation not only effects a change in our future, saving us from the penalty of sin and eternity in hell, it also affects our present life. That's what it says. In the present age. It not only eliminates the penalty of sin, but it becomes for us a teacher, a mentor. So, we have the grace of God personified in God incarnate, Jesus Christ. And now we have the grace of God personified as our teacher. I'll show you that in just a second. The main point that Paul is making here in verse 12 is that we are now, at the moment of salvation, radically different than those who are unredeemed. We're different than we were before. In salvation, we are transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. In salvation, we're transformed from being spiritually dead to being spiritually alive. In salvation, we're transferred from being enemies of God to being adopted as sons into the family of God. In salvation, we are delivered from slavery to sin and Satan as the sons of Satan to being in Christ and free not to sin as sons of God. Understand that. That's important. As true followers of Jesus Christ, we are free not to sin. No unredeemed person can ever say that. They sin because they have to sin. They sin because they're sons of their father, Satan. There is no good thing in them. In Christ, we have a new life. We have a new nature. We are a brand new creation. Therefore, the dominating factor in our life, the dominion of sin has been broken. Yes, we still sin, but we can choose not to sin, but the unredeemed cannot not sin. They must sin. In salvation, we have power over sin. No unbeliever can ever say that. Romans 6, verse 14, Paul says, "For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law but under grace." He's speaking to believers. He's saying, hey, sin used to be your master. You don't live there anymore. That's not you anymore. See, we now have a new owner, Jesus Christ, who purchased us off the slave stand of Satan. He then says in verse 15, "What then? Shall we sin because we're not under law but under grace? May it never be." And the point is, because we are no longer under the power of sin, the dominion of sin, we can actually choose not to sin. Look at Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. Romans 10 through 18. "As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. I found it." No, you didn't. "There's no one who seeks for God." Well, wait, doesn't the Bible say, "Those who seek after me shall find me"? Yeah, it does. What's that mean? Those God enables to seek after him will find him. That's what that means. "All have turned aside. Together they've become useless. There's no one who does good. There's not even one. Their throat is an open grave." Those words come from their hearts. "Their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes." He's describing the unbeliever. But see, at the moment of salvation, when we are made a new creation, we are given the indwelling Holy Spirit and the ability, because we have now been placed in Christ, to overcome the power of sin in our lives. 10 through 18, that's what we used to be. Now, that's all past. That's done away with. We're new creation. We have a new teacher, a new mentor, a new tutor to teach us how to pursue holiness. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 12. "Now we have received," you didn't have this before, but now we have received, look at this, not the 1 Corinthians 2, verse 12, "we have received not the spirit of the world," this isn't a worldly thing, "but rather the spirit," notice the spirit of the world, spirit is lowercase, spirit of God is uppercase, that's the Holy Spirit, "but the Holy Spirit who is from God," here's why, it's a purpose clause, "so that we may know the things freely given to us by God." That's great. As a believer, we now have a teacher, the Holy Spirit. Why? So we can know the things freely given to us by God, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom. These are taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. He's talking about the inspired, inerrant, infallible, all-sufficient Word of God. And then he explains why this is necessary. Here's why this is necessary. A natural man, that's an unbeliever, unredeemed man, he does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. He doesn't accept those things. He doesn't accept the Word of God. They're foolishness to him. And he can't understand them. He doesn't accept them, and he can't accept them because they can only be spiritually appraised. And then he goes on to say in verse 16, "Consequently, now in Christ, we have the mind of Christ." That is what occurs at the transformation of salvation. Romans 5:21, "Sin reigned in death," That's before Christ. Now, after Christ, grace reigns through righteousness. Now, go back to verse 12, Titus 2. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us. He saved us from the penalty of sin. Now he's saving us from the power of sin. How? Instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly and righteously and godly in the present age. Let's take it apart. The word instructing, paiduo, in the Greek, we get the word pedagogy from that. Pedagogy. That's the word used for instructing or teaching. This is so wonderful. When you become a new creation, you're given a new teacher. Who was the old teacher? Satan and the world, the things of the world. He was our teacher. At the moment of salvation, you're given a new teacher. After Christ, we have a new teacher, Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit, and the Word of God. Jesus Christ is our new teacher. The Holy Spirit resides in us as our new teacher, and they use the Word of God. And as you well know, they teach us in a class that does not ever end until we are in glory in our heavenly home. I think Paul explains this best in Galatians 2:20, where he says, we are crucified with Christ. That's a picture of death. We died in Christ. That's how he paid the penalty for our sins. Nevertheless, we live. We're dead, but we live. Yet not really us, but Christ living in us. He's now the power source. We were the power source before. That's why we were headed for hell. He's now the power source in us, the Holy Spirit as well. He's our instructor. He's our tutor, moving us forward in sanctification toward Christ-likeness. And so what Paul is saying here is that one of the greatest blessings of salvation, apart from saving us in the future from the penalty of our sin, is the gift of two divine teachers who enable us to understand and apply the inspired, inerrant, infallible, all-sufficient Word of God. And that teacher teaches us to deny some things and to affirm some things. He covers the negative and the positive aspects of sanctification. This is a good way to understand sanctification. To be sanctified is to be set apart. Okay? Now, remember, in Christ, positionally, we have been set aside. In essence, in election. In time, in conversion. But we've been set aside as God's own possession. Practically, as we walk through this life, we are to always be pursuing sanctification as verse 12 describes. Practically speaking, in the process of sanctification, we are to always be moving away from sin and toward Christ Jesus. That's the negative and the positive actions of sanctification. Paul describes this in Romans 6:19. Just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, that's before Jesus Christ and salvation, he says, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. Now, look at the negative aspect of sanctification here, verse 12. Instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires. To deny means to reject or to renounce, to turn your back on, to have nothing to do with. And it is a decisive act of the will with ongoing implications. That's what repentance is, right? It's turning from what you were chasing to go the opposite direction, away from what you were chasing. Chasing the wrong thing to chasing the right thing. By the time God calls you to Himself, the Holy Spirit has so convicted you of your sin that you want relief. You want to be delivered from that useless style of life, right? In a true conversion, it is far more than what we call fire insurance, just the desire to escape hell. In a true conversion, there is a growing hatred of sin and your former way of life. You don't talk about what was past. You've moved on from that. You're a new creation with a new beginning. Interesting to note, when the Holy Spirit convicts, listen to this, John 16, He is not convicting the world of hell. What's He convicting the world of? Sin. Sin. That is the convicting work of the Holy Spirit. And part of that convicting work, Paul says, is the instruction and the ability to deny, to reject ungodliness and worldly desires. I'll give you an example. Look at Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. Verse 12. Do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts. Don't do that. And do not go on presenting the members of your body as sin to sin as instruments of unrighteousness. Instruments to be played by Satan. Don't do that. But rather present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you. I'm reminding you because it was master over you. It's no longer master over you. You're acting like you're unredeemed. Stop doing that. You don't have to do that anymore. You're not under law, but under grace. There's a new creation. There's a new direction in life with new choices and new decisions, new values, new interests. The things that formerly pleased you are now detestable. You now hate things you used to love. And that's now all a part of the instruction of Jesus and the Holy Spirit using the Word of God. Now, notice two things we're taught to deny here. First is ungodliness. Asebia, that ah at the beginning, that alpha at the beginning of that Greek word, means the opposite. So asebia means a lack of reverence for God, a lack of respect for God. It carries the idea of disrespect for anything that's of God. It describes every unregenerate person who even though they know God and can see the evidence of God in creation and feel the evidence of God in their conscience, they do not honor God as God or give thanks, but rather they become futile in their speculation and their foolish heart is darkened. That's Romans 1. Meaning that they just continue to harden their hearts against the things of the Lord. That's ungodliness. What happens? God gives them over to the results of their foolishness. You listen to the unbeliever talk, you listen to the unredeemed talk, and every single word is a mockery of God, Almighty God, who holds their eternal destiny in their hands. And yet, at the moment of salvation, all of that changes. Disrespect for God is replaced with respect for God and the things of God. The desire to rebel against God is replaced with the desire to please God in all things. The longing to glorify self is replaced with the desire to glorify God in all things. The enemy of God becomes a worshiper of God. How wonderful is that? Bottom line, regardless of what a person says, if his life is characterized by ungodliness, then that person cannot be a true follower of Jesus Christ. MacArthur says it this way: saving grace causes you to make a clean break and a decisive break with the old life and teaches you who God really is for the first time. He replaces your negative thoughts with worthy thoughts about Him. Look at the second word there. Paul says, salvation, Jesus Christ, Holy Spirit, using the Word of God, instructs you not only to deny ungodliness, but also worldly desires. The two words in the Greek there speak of lusts, which are characteristic of the godless man and his pagan worldview. You worship self or you worship God. Peter calls them fleshly lusts. Paul calls them foolish lusts. He also calls them hurtful lusts. Writing in 2 Timothy, he speaks of youthful lusts. Here you have worldly lusts, anything that reflects ungodly passions. And what you need to see here is that at the moment of salvation, you're a new creation. And the point is, it's not that you added Christianity onto your lifestyle. It's that you died to all the stuff you worshipped before. You're now a new creation, a child of God. You don't add Christianity on. Christianity takes over everything. The old man dies in Christ, resurrected in newness of life, rejecting anything that speaks of ungodliness, rejecting anything that speaks of the lusts of the world. And the idea here is that at the moment of salvation, your thought process changes. Your worldview changes from a worldview under the control of Satan to a biblical worldview. Consequently, if your thoughts change, your lifestyle choices are going to change. You look the same, but you're not the same. Look at Colossians chapter 3 for a moment. Do not lie to one another. Be honest with one another. Why? Well, you laid aside the old self with its evil practices. That's not you anymore. You've put on the new self. The old stuff's done away with. You're now a new person who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. Jesus Christ is teaching you how to become like Jesus Christ. Verse 10. Now, that's the negative. Go back to Titus. That's the negative. That's what the divine teachers instruct us to reject, to deny. Look at the positive. This is what Jesus and the Spirit teach us to affirm. We ought to, verse 12, live sensibly, Titus 2, righteously and godly in the present age. This is the positive side. Just as the negative is evidence of new life and deliverance from the power of sin, so are these three positive aspects evidence of new life and the fact that we've been delivered from the dominating power of sin. When you are dominated by sin, as any unbeliever is, living under the dominion of sin, it is not possible for you to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. We look at what's happening in the world around us, and we think to ourselves, how can these people be making these kinds of decisions? Simple. It is not possible for them to live sensibly and righteously and godly in the present age, for that matter, any age. Now, notice the three positive elements here. And remember, because we were made righteous and placed in Christ, into Christ, at the moment of salvation, we are able, in the power of the Holy Spirit, to do what Paul is talking about here. And again, positionally, we are sanctified. Practically, we're to pursue sanctification as we're taught to by Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit, as described in the Word of God. What does that look like? Well, first, we're instructed to live sensibly. That's a word we have looked at repeatedly in this little letter to Titus already. It means self-control. It means self-mastery, to have a sound mind. It's to be characteristic of elders and overseers, chapter 1, verse 8, older men, chapter 2, verse 2, young women, chapter 2, verse 5, and young men, chapter 2, verse 6. In other words, the true follower of Jesus Christ does not allow the circumstances of life to deter him from trusting in God rather than leaning on their own understanding. They are not moved along like the shifting sands because they are grounded on the solid rock of Jesus Christ. He can do all things and can handle all things because the Holy Spirit teaches him to and then enables him to persevere and succeed in not giving in to the desires of the flesh. By the enablement and power of the Holy Spirit in his redeemed inner person, he brings the unredeemed flesh under control. One of the things that changes when you're saved is that you go from being out of control as slaves of sin and Satan to being under the control of the indwelling Holy Spirit. They have to be out of control. We can be out of control, but when we're out of control, it's because we're in sin, because we have the power to be under control. It's dying to self. Ultimately, the natural man can't control himself as the true follower of Jesus Christ can. More than anything else, self-control, watch this, is the result of applying the sound doctrine you are taught. Simple thing to remember. Your head, your brain, is a library. What you fill your library with is what you'll be able to pull out when you're in trouble. Fill it with garbage, you're in trouble. Fill it with Word of God, the Word of God, and guess what? The Holy Spirit takes that verse off that shelf in your mental library and he brings it to remembrance and you're able to apply that. I don't know how many times in a counseling situation someone said something and I'm thinking, I know the Word of God speaks. Oh, and it's as if off the shelf, the Holy Spirit prompts me to remember a verse or a biblical principle. And it's because sometime in the past, I stuck that in the mental library. And so more than anything else, self-control is the result of applying the sound doctrine you are taught. Secondly, moving from the individual himself to his own self-control, he mentions righteously, which means you obey the divine standard of what is right. With your life under control, you start to live righteously, and then your biblical behavior begins to affect those around you. When you're saved, you're changed. You become a new creation. When you're saved, your actions change. The more you trust and obey the divine teaching, the more their actions become a testimony. And then thirdly, notice, Paul mentions the word godly. That looks toward God. At the moment of salvation and continuing on till heaven, you become reverent toward God, respectful of God. You honor God. You worship God. You adore him. You praise him. You joyously live under the authority, as under his authority, as a slave of Jesus Christ. This is the evidence of spiritual transformation. Salvation, then, delivers us from the penalty of sin in the future, namely hell, and the power of sin in the present, namely the unbroken pattern of continual sin that we exercised before Jesus Christ, and we are now in a pattern of holiness, no longer practicing sin, as 1 John says in chapter 3. I'll look at that for a second. We're almost done. 1 John 3, verse 7. This, as all of John's writing does, explains spiritual transformation. Chapter 3, verse 7. Little children, chapter 3, verse 7. Little children, make sure no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil. In 1 John, you have to remember, he's using all these present tenses, which refer to ongoing, continuous action. Okay? The one who practices sin is of the devil. You say, well, I've got a problem because I know I practice sin. No, you do not continuously practice unrepentant sin. If you did, the Holy Spirit would convict you and you'd repent, or it would be the evidence that you're not saved because we're not under the dominion of sin anymore. No one who's born of God practices sin because his seed, see it's capitalized, God's seed abides in him and he cannot sin perpetually without repentance. Why? Because he's born of God. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God. Continually practice righteousness. Perfection, no. Direction, yes. Nor the one who does not love his brother. That's the action. MacArthur describes this transformation as threefold. Our gracious instruction could be seen as three-dimensional. He says the first, living sensibly, could relate to the divine and continuing change within us. The second, living righteously, connects with our changed relationship toward others, both saved and unsaved. And the third, living godly, may refer to our changed relationship to God himself. We're no longer enemies. We're now his children. We're no longer ignore him or blaspheme him or use his name in vain, but instead we honor him in reverent adoration, praise, and worship. And understand, when you submit and obey the divine instruction of the Lord and the Spirit as recorded in the Word of God, not only will your life manifest the fruit of sound doctrine as recorded in verses 2 through 10, but it will also have a loud testimony to the spiritually dead world. Now look at the end of verse 12. We'll be done. Instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. This is all for the present age. In other words, this is to be the ongoing behavior of the true follower of Jesus Christ as we live our lives before the world for the glory of God. So get this. Saving grace in the person of Jesus Christ appeared in the incarnation, rescuing those enabled to believe, the elect, from the wrath of God, judgment, eternal hell in the future. Saving grace also educates, trains us, teaches us, and enables us to pursue holiness in the present until we're called into our eternal home in heaven. And see, as I just said, this is all a part of the foundation for living a life that impacts the world for Jesus Christ. You see why the church is so important? The church is where you go to be taught the Word of God. If you're not taught the Word of God, you got a problem because the library will be empty and you're going to fail. This is how the children of God can demonstrate to the world the transforming nature of the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is the only way that we can let our light shine before men in such a way that they may see our good works and glorify not us, but our Father who is in heaven. I know that guy. He's different. God must be doing something through him. See, that's what you want people to see. Father, thank you for our time this morning. These are things we already know, but so important that we be reminded of these principles because, Father, we confess we're not always as faithful as we would like to be, we would want to be. We're so grateful that you know our hearts, you know our desires. And so we pray, Father, that through the indwelling Holy Spirit, you would convict us of sin, prompt us to do what is right that would please you most for your honor and glory as we endeavor to live lives that manifest the transforming power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. All this, Lord, we pray in your name. Amen.